The passage we study today, it's a brief passage, but it's remarkable because of who it was written to. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews is a letter that was written to ethnic Jews, to Hebrew people. These Jews were facing persecution for leaving Judaism and converting to Christianity. Some of them had been disinherited by their family. Some had been imprisoned by the civil authorities. Many were ostracized, publicly humiliated. If you're a Christian, you convert to Jesus, you face that kind of persecution, what do you do? Well, for 12 chapters, the author has been saying, endure, endure. He's been saying things like this: weary Christians keep their eyes fixed on Jesus, because in Jesus we have total forgiveness of sins. In Jesus we have a sympathetic king who faced suffering and death and beat it. And in Jesus we have the hope of permanent rest with God. That's a brief exposition of the first half of this letter. In Jesus you have the greatest of treasures. And he says, with that kind of assurance, that kind of confidence, keep following Jesus no matter how hard it is. Weary Christians, endure. That's what he's been saying. But today, he shifts. We begin the last chapter, chapter 13, and he shifts from a focus on endurance to a focus on love. I want to read the passage. You can see he goes from endure, endure, don't walk away, don't walk away. All of a sudden, he starts giving practical commands to love. I'm going to read the passage and then explain the main point and show how endurance and love are so deeply connected. Hebrews 13:1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels without realizing it. It's a reference to Abraham and Sarah, who entertained three visitors one day in their tent. This is recorded in Genesis 18, and they serve dinner to three angels in human form. Verse 3, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, remember them too, since you're also in the body and you can still experience bodily pain as well. You might be where they are. Verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from greed, or from the love of money, the unquenchable thirst for more and more stuff, thinking that that's what's going to bring you security and happiness. Instead, be content with what you have. For the Lord has said, and he quotes Deuteronomy 31 here, verses 6 and 8, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. So we can confidently say, when we are suffering persecution, and here he quotes the psalmist, the poet who was suffering persecution, Psalm 118, verses 6 and 7, the Lord is my helper. I'm not going to fear. What can people do to me? What can mere humans do to me? This is a powerful passage. And the main point is there in verse 1. Continue showing brotherly love. Now, brotherly love, if you don't know, is one of my favorite Greek terms in Scripture. It's Philadelphia. Do you get that joke? I'm from Philly. I like the word. Philadelphia, brotherly love. It refers to showing warm, committed, enduring love for your Christian family. Love that looks exactly like the way people typically love their biological family, the way people typically should love their biological family. Of course, there's tons of jokes and horror stories about what loving families actually look like. But oftentimes, we are committed to our biological kin. And that becomes the standard, the example by which Christians should say, that's at least how much we should be committed to showing love for each other. That's brotherly love. It's been said for centuries that blood is thicker than water. But for Christians, that statement should not be true. We should love our Christian brothers and sisters as much as we love our physical, biological brothers and sisters, because we are connected truly by blood. To our biological siblings, we are connected by our parents' blood. And to our Christian brothers and sisters, we are connected by the blood of our Savior. The author is saying, show brotherly love. To put it in context, I would say, suffering Christians must continue to live with unselfish love for each other. It's the theme of these first six verses, Christian love. And it's focused generally, Christian love, love for one another between Christians. Starting in verse 7 and moving to the end of the chapter, it's going to get more specific and talk particularly about Christians' love for their leaders. Imitating your leaders, evaluating them, following and obeying them, praying for them. There's going to be a stress on your relationship with Christian leaders. But here in the first six verses, it's more generally on Christian love. So the Lord's commanding us to show love. Why does the focus shift from endurance in faith to deepening love? What's the connection between these two ideas? Chapter 12, endure. Chapter 13, love. How are love and endurance related? And here is really critical. You have to kind of stop and think about it. And when you do, you say, oh, bing, light bulb moment. I totally get it. Prolonged suffering often leads those who suffer to become self-focused. When we are enduring pain, our vision becomes myopic. We don't give a rip about the people around us. We don't care about them. And instead, it's just me, 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 me. It's a self-focus. I want to develop it a bit further. When you're suffering, especially when you are persecuted for your faith, you are experiencing pain, and oftentimes the emotional pain is worse than the physical pain. When you experience disapproval, rejection, or the hatred of other people, it can hurt terribly. And emotional pain is sometimes worse than physical pain, because emotional pain is not obvious. It's not quantifiable. It's not treatable. Physical pain is a bit more on the surface. And oftentimes you can say, well, if I give it at least a few weeks, it's going to go away. Emotional pain's not like that. When you're suffering, especially when you're suffering ostracism, you're often just stretched so emotionally thin, and you're dealing with fear, you're afraid, you're stressed, you're needy, and all of that pressure comes on you, and it can often lead you to self-focus and even self-pity. Woe is me, God, where are you? These kinds of things. That's what the author is fully aware of. I think he knows many of the people that he's writing to, and he knows the situation they're in, and he knows the selfishness that they are being tempted to. He knows that in that situation, believers are prone to self-focus and even to worldliness. And this is where we transition to unpacking the three major groups of commands in the passage we just read. There's an issue of worldliness. One of the things you might notice as we go through the three issues in this passage is that they fit the Apostle John's concerns for worldly living. If you remember in 1 John 2, 15, 16, and 17, John says, there are two approaches to life. You can either love God, be completely committed to Him, or you can love the world. And John says, let me describe the world. The world is first characterized by a seeking of pleasure, pleasure outside the will of God. I need a quick pleasure fix right now. John says the second thing that worldly people are characterized by is a greedy approach to possessions. They think my happiness and security come in how much I have, how much I own, how much is in the bank. Or he says, third, a worldly approach to life is proud. You basically say, meaning in my life comes from me recognizing that I'm better than other people around me. Pleasure, possessions, pride. It's exactly the structure of this writer's thinking when he deals with the love that these believers need to show. And you're going to see it matches the three concerns of worldliness. When you get self-focused, you immediately start focusing on pleasure, possessions, pride. And the author is targeting those three in this word of counsel in Hebrews 13, 1 to 6. So let's dig in. The three areas of life in which to show unselfish love begin with verses 2 and 3. The writer says, weary Christian, in ministry, be active. There are two aspects of ministry in these verses. The first one is in verse 2. The author urges us to engage in the ministry of hospitality, which, if you're looking at the context of brotherly love, verse 1, this refers to opening your home and your dinner table to weary, persecuted Christians, those who are in your church family that you might not know very well. In context, there were many in this community of Jewish believers who were being persecuted. And the writer says, no, it's not just those you know well. If there's any believer in your community that is being persecuted, that their family just kicked them out because of their conversion to Christianity, welcome them in. Show hospitality. And notice the motivation at the end of verse 2. The motivation for showing hospitality is the honorable status of your guests. Now you got to think about this. I think probably 99% of us in here have probably not thought about this rightly. The motivation is, think about Abraham and Sarah. Though they didn't realize it at the time, they had the privilege of serving dinner to angels. How would you feel if you came to learn that a year ago you provided dinner to angels? Would that make a difference? I think for some of us, we'd say, wow. I think for some of us, we'd probably tell it 100 times throughout the rest of our lives. That'd be huge, right? Now, is the author telling us, open your lives, your homes, your dinner tables to guests because maybe once in your life you might be like Abraham and Sarah and serve dinner to angels? I don't think he's motivating us with that. I think he's urging us to consider the high dignity of our guests. The writer has just said in Hebrews 12:23 that the assembly of Christians is the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. We are the community of heaven. And I think the writer also knows the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 25. Where Jesus says, every single time you offer food, clothing, shelter to one of my needy children, I'm going to keep a record of it. You've done it to me, Jesus says. Oh, man. The author is not here saying, keep serving dinner, because maybe one time the people you serve dinner to might be angels. He's instead shifting the focus to say, be generous. Consider the status of the people you're serving. The status is high. And just like Abraham and Sarah served these guests without realizing the elevation of their status, you keep focused on what it means to show hospitality to your brothers and sisters in your community. You're serving the heirs of heaven. The focus in verse 3 is on ministry to Christians who are in prison or Christians who are being mistreated for their faith. You see, remember those who are in prison and then remember those who are mistreated. This is the theme verse for the organization Voice of the Martyrs, founded by Romanian evangelical pastor Richard Wurmbrand, who was imprisoned for 13 years in two stints, and he ended up getting out of the country to Norway before his third imprisonment. Voice of the Martyr's mission is to keep Christians continually informed of the present status of persecution throughout the world. If you get regular updates from Voice of the Martyr, whether on a weekly or a monthly basis, it is nearly suffocating for you as a believer to keep coming face to face with the statistics of our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. Believers, we must remember those who are in prison. But the focus here is not really on being globally informed, as good as that may be. The focus here is on the local church. Remember those of your brothers and sisters in your community who are right now in prison and mistreated. To date, Tri-County, no one in our congregation has ever been in prison for their faith. We haven't had anyone who, to my knowledge, was physically abused for their faith in Jesus Christ. It's one of the blessings of living in a country where there is religious freedom to the extent that our country allows. Right now, Tri-County, is a time to prepare ourselves for what could happen. There could be a time in our generation or in the next generation when we could start being imprisoned for the things that I preached this morning. I preach the exclusivity of Jesus. I preach human flourishing comes about only through following Jesus' sexual ethic. It's not unthinkable that in the next decade or two, that could land me in prison for saying something like that publicly. And the question is, are we prepared for that possible outcome? Are we prepared to be imprisoned? Or if one of our members at church is imprisoned, we are commanded by God to remember them, to care for them, like we would want to be treated. You see the motivation? Treat them like you would want to be treated if you're in the same situation. And of course, what that means is we would be risking our own safety. If you are going to care for a brother or a sister who is in prison, it means that you're going to put yourself in danger because you are now going to be publicly associated with the prisoner. You're going to have to put your name on the prison visitor's log. Are you ready? You ready to say, I've got to follow Jesus? I've got to care for my imprisoned or mistreated brother or sister. This is a must. We must prepare ourselves and say, if it comes to that, God give me strength, I'm going to do it. So in verses 2 and 3, we're given a window into Christian ministry. The writer says, in ministry, weary, suffering Christian, be active. One of the things I want to point out before I move on to the second one is just the nature of Christian ministry. We try to stress this in our orientation class, our class for new members. We try to say all the time, Christians, do not think that ministry means having a title. You know, I'm a Tri-County Bible Church usher. I'm a Tri-County Bible Church wedding coordinator. I'm a Tri-County Bible Church administrative assistant. Don't get me wrong. I'm thankful for our ushers and wedding coordinators and administrative assistants. So thankful. But don't think ministry equals title. If they'll give me a title, if they'll give me a role, then I'll be involved in ministry. That's not how Christian ministry works. Christian ministry is much more simple. It's much more grassroots. We try to stress in our new members orientation that ministry involves getting together with another person and speaking truth to them, speaking biblical truth to them. That's what ministry is. It looks like going to visit someone who is housebound and helping them, saying, I love you. It looks like calling someone that you're praying for and praying for them over the phone. Staying after church for an hour and listening to, hugging, maybe praying with someone who's crying. Writing someone who is going through a trial and reminding them of God's promises that you're praying for them. Writing out maybe three promises in a little personal note. Don't think ministry is, if I get a badge, then I can do ministry for Jesus. No. Most ministry that's done in a church is unofficial. It's simple. It's grassroots. It's having people in your home. It's going to visit them when they're housebound and speaking the word to them, encouraging them, saying, I'm with you. We're in this together. Verses 2 and 3 highlight the simplicity of Christian ministry. The second point that the author makes is, weary Christian, in marriage be pure. In marriage be pure. The command of verse 4 almost seems to come out of nowhere, but it doesn't really. When we realize that food and sex are pretty much the quickest shots of physical pleasure that humans can experience, and when we realize that those to whom this letter was written were in elongated, prolonged pain, we realize the temptation. When you are stressed, when you feel emotionally suffocated, you are tempted to quick fixes of pleasure. Maybe a binge of comfort food, getting drunk, getting high, watching porn, or I'm just going to go out to the bar and see if someone will love me and want to go home with me. So the writer urges suffering believers, look at the words, regard marriage with honor. Regard marriage as having considerable worth, being very valuable and precious. Marriage, according to Scripture, is defined like this. It's a covenant relationship in which one man and one woman publicly promise to each other their exclusive, lifelong, entire person love, and thereby begin a new family entity. That's based on numerous passages of Scripture, each saying essentially the same thing. Covenant relationship between a man and a woman, publicly promising themselves to each other, and thereby establishing a new family that's recognized by their community. That's marriage according to the Scriptures. Believers at Tri-County, can you define marriage? Can you explain marriage? In today's world, you must be able to define it accurately. You must be able to explain it. You must be able to teach it to your children. But in addition to accuracy, notice that the point here is not just understanding marriage rightly, it is holding marriage highly, respecting it highly. What I just defined here, marriage, is what English speakers for almost 500 years have referred to very rightly as the holy estate of wedded matrimony. That might sound old to you. That's beautiful. And it's respectful. Marriage is holy. It is designed by God. It is a holy estate that people enter into and must do so reverently with respect. That's the right way to talk about marriage. And we have almost entirely lost it in our culture today. Notice the next phrase of verse 4. Not just that you should hold marriage in honor, but the marriage bed should be undefiled. Here we are told that unselfish romance within marriage is undefiled, and it should be kept that way. You might, next to the word undefiled, do something that a teacher did for me about a decade ago. He said, note the word undefiled and put a note in the margin that says Hebrews 7:26. Because Jesus in Hebrews 7:26 is referred to as the undefiled priest, pure. Don't ever let anyone tell you that Christians think sex is dirty. We think sex as God designed it in the covenant of marriage is beautiful, pure, undefiled. We think that immoral sex, sex outside the bounds of God's design, is dirty. We think that sex, as God designed it, is undefiled. This passage teaches it very, very clearly. And he says, you must keep marital sex free from impurity. That means free from selfishness, free from abuse, and free from giving yourself to anyone else. In this election cycle, there's been signs that look like this in many people's yards. They're available for sale all over the internet. I'm not going to go through the whole sign, but hopefully you can see there the biggest words are in multicolored. Love is love. In this house, we will live. We believe. In this house, we believe. Love is love. By that, they mean romantic love, whether it's with one person or three people. Whether that person or those people are of your same biological gender or not. And whether that love is expressed within marriage or not. We believe it's good. It's love. It should be recognized as love and supported. This verse that we're reading is the exact opposite of what's meant by that sign. If that's what you believe, that love is love, doesn't matter how many people, doesn't matter who, doesn't matter gender, doesn't matter marriage. If that's what you believe, you are in rebellion against God's obvious design of marriage. And the end of verse 4 says that God will deal with all rebellion against his will. The end of verse 4 says God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Other passages of Scripture, numerous passages of Scripture, are even more specific by what is meant by that word judge. Those who are sexually immoral, Paul says in about 5 places, will not inherit the kingdom, but the wrath of God remains on them. And John says it very clearly on the last page of the Bible. Those who are sexually immoral will be condemned to eternal torment in hell, the lake of fire. Human beings, I'm speaking to you as humans. I'm speaking to you as soberly as I know how. You must take serious your obligation to your Maker. You can't do whatever you want with your body, and you can't do whatever you want with other people, thinking that you're going to get away with it from God. God is going to hold you accountable for what you do in your body and what you do with other people. You do not belong to yourself. You are given life by another. And it should be obvious from your design. It should be obvious from the design of sex and the design of marriage. You cannot love however you want and get away with it. Porn, masturbation, premarital sex, cohabitation, abuse, polyamory, homosexuality, adultery, they are all crimes that warrant hell. God will judge. The Lord Jesus himself, don't think that this is like, oh, this writer doesn't have the love of Jesus. No, no one loved more than Jesus. And Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5, 27, 28, 29, and 30, if you even use your eyes with immoral intent, it will land you in the lake of fire. In the hell of fire is what he says. That's the language of the Lord Jesus. Nothing gives you warrant to treat what God has designed like trash. Treating marriage flippantly or using sex selfishly will lead to God's judgment. So I'm pulling back to the context. Believer, right now, if you are stressed, if you're strapped, emotionally thin, and all you want is a breath. Just want a little bit of ease, just a little bit of pleasure. Beware. You must fight the temptation to seeking the quick fix of physical, particularly sexual pleasure. Beware. The way you fight this is what every believer must fight, really, every year, every day of every year. The way you fight it is by considering God's glory, that knowing God really can satisfy you, as we're going to see. The way you fight it is by knowing that you are a child of God, all by grace, and you must live like it. The way you keep fighting this is to repent, even when you veer very slightly off the path. Don't let yourself go a mile down the road. Repent when you take one step off of it. Repent, repent, repent. It will help you as you keep a daily account of where your heart's gone. If you've given second glances, things like this, it will help you to be very aware of the danger you're in and not go too far. It's also critical that you engage with the scriptures every day, hearing the Spirit's voice in the Word and submitting yourself to the Holy Spirit, because as you walk under the Spirit's authority, you will produce fruits like self-control. You get that through the Spirit. And God's also given us the church for accountability, seeking accountability, regular accountability. I've been blessed with solid Christian friends, actually a couple groups of Christian friends who have kept me accountable. And I open myself to accountability on a weekly or every other week basis, depending on the group. This is critical to involve other people in the fight with you. Now, I've just given counsel to Christians. Watch out for sexual temptation. But there are several listening to me this morning who are under the judgment of God. It's obvious from the ways in which you're disrespecting marriage or the ways you're disrespecting marital sex. And I urge you, admit your selfishness, recognize it. Turn from your rebellion against God's design and call out to Jesus to cleanse you from your guilt, to rescue you from the punishment that you are under, that you are deservingly under. And the way that you can be saved, the only way that you can be rescued from your guilt and judgment, is the blood of Jesus. He was crucified for you. You must personally call out to Jesus. He was crucified. He's risen again. He's returning. You're going to give an account to him. He is the king who will establish his kingdom on this planet. And if you want to inherit it, you must commit your life to him. It's not a one-time, been there, done that. Yeah, several years ago I did the Jesus thing. This is a life commitment. Have you committed your life to King Jesus? If not, you're under judgment. God will judge you, verse 4 says. And I urge you to turn from your sin and trust Jesus. Turn from your disobedience, your rebellion, your own way of doing things, your own arrogance to think you know better than God. Say, I'm sorry. God, please forgive me. The last point comes in verses 5 and 6. Weary Christian, with respect to money, be content. The writer has urged humility in verses 2 and 3. Put other people's needs in the community, whether they're mistreated or imprisoned or whether they're needing a home. Put their needs above your own. In verse 4, he urges purity. And now in verses 5 and 6, he urges contentment. Humility, purity, and contentment. Just a side note, real practical tip for daily devotional life. I would urge you, a habit that I've tried to maintain over about 20 years. Pray for these three things regularly. I think, again, these things come right out of 1 John 2. Are you regularly praying, like begging God, make me humble, keep me pure, teach me contentment? That triad of virtues is a great one to pray for regularly. When the writer says in verse 5, keep yourself, your life, free from the love of money and be content, he is not teaching that money's bad. He's not teaching that you should ever try to get a different job to earn more or to save more money. He's not against that at all. From a biblical standpoint, money is actually a good thing. Nothing inherently evil in money. Money is an invented human commodity that allows humans to trade for products with much more efficiency and much more universally through a bartering system, as it were. It's a good thing. Money's a good thing. The problem is that money, like all of God's good gifts, whether home or food or sexuality, like mentioned earlier in this passage, money is something that can be turned into a false god, into an idol. I need it. I need more of it in order to be happy, in order to go on living. This is what I need. And money can turn into a false god. And the writer says, remember, he's talking to mostly poor and persecuted people. He says, be content with what you have, because the Lord has promised never to leave you. In other words, you've got God. And your personal relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ, his Son, provides you everything you need for satisfaction now and forever. That satisfaction with God should translate into your daily thinking and living. So I ask, are you content right now with food, clothing, and shelter? Are you content with those simple things simply because you have God? The God of the universe has said to you, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you've committed your life to Jesus, if you're a Christian, the God of the universe has said, I will never leave you. Out on the lobby wall here, we've got a little booklet called The Most Encouraging Promise in the Bible. It's written by Armin Tiffey, and it's on Hebrews 13:5. It's a great little booklet. It's been encouraging to so many people in our congregation, including Ron and Lois. They have found such great strength from it. Armin Tiffey says that Hebrews 13:5 is a gold mine, and he quotes Matthew Henry, who said that Hebrews 13:5 is the sum and substance of all of God's promises. It's good. After several pages of mining truth out of this one verse, Armin gives his own amplified translation of what God tells us here in Hebrews 13:5. There is five negatives. No, no, never, ever, ever is the force of it. And he says, here's my own amplified translation. I will never, no, not ever, no, never leave you behind, abandon you, desert you, give up on you, let go of you, leave you helpless, let you down, nor shall I ever relax my hold on you. Tiffey says, this is a check you can cash 1,000 times. He says, behind this wonderful promise is the all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present God. When you say, I don't have the strength to go on, remember, the all-powerful God is with you. He says, when you sigh, I am so lonely, remember this, the everywhere present God is with you. And when you cry out, I don't know what to do, remember this, the all-knowing God is with you. The God who has made you and given you life and sustained your life and forgiven you through Jesus has assured you, Christian, I will never, ever, ever abandon you. That's the promise of God. If that's yours, what else do you need? Armed with these promises, Christian, you can face any persecution. You can face even death. The first 6 verses of Hebrews 13 stress that if you're ready to die because of who God is to you, then you're free to live in love for other people. God's solid promises that can sustain you through the worst of situations, losing your family, losing your freedom, even losing your life, if God's promises can sustain you there, then God's love can be poured out in you in those circumstances so you can think about others and not only yourself. Let's pray.